Well, as the Schneiders get ready to move into their new house this week, I am sure that Lori would say that a new house is good, but a house with a maid is better. And I'm sure that George here would agree that golf is good. But golf next to an 18-hole course with a free lifetime membership is better. I've worked with Robin in his garden, and I know that Robin would say that dirt between your fingernails from the garden is a good thing. But gardening without weeds, that's better. The word better is a comparative word. You take something that is beneficial, something that is profitable, something that is valuable, and you place alongside that something else that is of a superior nature. And you say that this something else is more profitable, it is more beneficial, it is more valuable than the first thing. When we march from the Old Testament through into the New Testament, there are many things that we would say, this is good. But that is far better. You think of Moses being a great leader, and you think of Jesus being one who is far better. David was a great king, but there is one who is far better. Elijah was a great prophet, but there was one far better. Melchizedek was a great high priest, but there was one far better. We've been studying through the book of Hebrews, and up to this point where we are at the beginning of chapter 8, the author has been addressing this mixed audience of converted Jews and not yet converted Jews, and he has been laying the case before these people that, yes, the old covenant is good, and it has great benefit. There is great value there. But there is something far better, because all of what we find in the Old Testament covenant, the Levitical system, the sacrificial system, all of that points to that one who is better, Jesus himself. And so he labors the point how Jesus is better than the whole Old Testament system. In chapter 1, he says he is better than the Old Testament prophets, and he's better than the angels. Chapter 3, verse 1, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Think about this. He's talking to Jews who revered Moses. Almost, some would have, almost to the point of idolizing him. And here the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is worthy of more honor than Moses? For any Jew to say that Jesus deserved more honor, greater glory, was clearly the work of the Holy Spirit. Similarly, for these Jews to affirm the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system, those were good things. They were beneficial. They were profitable. They were valuable. But to say that Jesus replaced all that, superseded it, was quintessentially superior to it, was an act of the Holy Spirit. But that's what he's after. This morning we're looking at the first few verses of chapter 8. And it is, in one sense, a summation of where he is pointing us, and a transition into another section that will begin next week in verse 7 of chapter 8. But for this morning, look with me at Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which he has enacted on better promises. As our perfect high priest, our great high priest, Jesus comes to us with a better ministry, a better service to God. You look at the person and his greatness, and then you look at what he accomplished on our behalf and what he purposes to do for those who believe, and we see the greatness of his priesthood manifest before us. Three things I'd like us to consider this morning from this text. First, Jesus' ministry is better because of the place of his ministry. Secondly, his ministry is better because of the focus of his ministry. And third, his ministry is better because of the nature of his ministry. In the book of Galatians, familiar passage in chapter 4, Paul writes this to the churches in that province. Galatians 4, beginning at verse 4. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. When Jesus came to earth, he came under the Mosaic system. He was under the law. He was under that administration, if you will. Now, as such, Jesus could not serve as a priest. He didn't have the right lineage. He didn't have on his birth certificate that he was of the line of Levi, of the line, more specifically, of Aaron. Now, Jesus had a lot of connection with the temple. When he was 12 years old, the year before his bar mitzvah, he was in the temple and amazing the rabbis with his learning and his knowledge. He studied in the temple. Later in his life, as he had begun his ministry, he was teaching in the temple. We know that every good male Jew went up to Jerusalem and worshipped in the temple at least 3 times a year, and Jesus far exceeded that. On 2 occasions in the gospel, it's told that Jesus went up to the temple and he cleansed the temple, got rid of the people that were looking to simply make a buck off of the worshipers. So we find Jesus very active in the work of the ministry in the temple. He studied in the temple, he worshipped in the temple, he taught in the temple, he cleansed in the temple, but he didn't serve as a priest in the temple because he wasn't of the line of Levi, specifically of the line of Aaron. So it says in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 8, if you were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all, because he could not be a priest at all. He was not of the right line. Chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 8, the main point is this: we have a high priest. When did he become a high priest? He became a high priest when he entered heaven. Look at chapter 9, verse 24. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. Enter as in serving as a priest. A mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God before us. Now, we talk about John chapter 17, words that Jesus spoke the night prior to his arrest and crucifixion. We talk about John 17 as Jesus' high priestly prayer, but technically he was not serving as a high priest at that time. It was after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, after his ascension, after his coronation, that he became recognized as the great high priest. Now, what's significant in all of this is he didn't serve here on earth in that capacity. He serves us in heaven. Verse 1 gives us a little bit more detail about his service in that place. He says, "We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty." Now, I've mentioned before that there is no seat, no place to sit down in the holy place or the holy of holies. There was no provision by God for the priests to take a break while they were on duty. Now, that illustrates for us that the work of the priests was never done. These men were always working, serving. There was always more prayers to be uttered, more sacrifices to be made. They were never done. But Jesus, on the other hand, sat down. In other words, his work was finished. Now, you remember when Jesus was on the cross dying there, his very last word, it probably wasn't in Greek, it may have been, it's left for us in Greek, and it's just one word. Translated, it means it is finished. The atonement was finished. Redemption was finished. Forgiveness of sins was accomplished at that time, at that moment. So when we find him here seated at the right hand of the throne of God, we see that that particular work that he was sent to accomplish was done, wrapped up, finished. Now, that doesn't mean that he's no longer working. We'll look at that in just a minute. It says that he was seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. Now, that idea of being seated at someone's right hand is, that's the place of honor. That's the place of recognition. And this whole image doesn't speak of Jesus' inactivity, that is, being seated with his feet kicked up, glass of iced tea in his hand, ceiling fans swirling around him. No, it doesn't have that, conjure up that kind of image at all. It doesn't speak of inactivity, but it speaks of authority. This one, this Jesus, this great high priest, walked into the throne room of God, sat down, having accomplished that main task that the Father gave to him, was granted a place of supreme excellence. Now, one thing that kind of just blows my mind, if you look over at Revelation chapter 3, what blows my mind is the tightness of our identification with Christ. His death is my death. His life is my life. His honor, his glory, his exaltation is mine for every believer in Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." That is one very crowded throne. What a picture of honor that the Lord bestows upon us who don't deserve it because of what Christ won on our behalf. All right, verse 2 gives us a little bit more understanding of this place in which Jesus serves that's better than anything that we find in the Levitical system. It says that he was a true minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. Now, when you think about the earthly tabernacle, God gave very explicit directions of how to build it and where to put it, and it was erected when the Israelites made camp. It was erected in the midst of the camp. All of the other tribes surrounded it, as if to communicate, and to communicate quite clearly, that God purposed to be in the midst of his people, to share life with his people, to be in close fellowship with his people. That's why we're created. And that's what he was communicating by means of this tabernacle. But because it was made by hands, man could not approach that holy God. And though God placed himself, in one sense, in the midst of this people, not one of them could approach him, except for the high priest. And that, one day a year. So there was this odd thing that God wanted fellowship, but they couldn't access it because of their sin, symbolized by this image of the tabernacle being made by human hands. But Jesus serves in a different place. He serves in a place where the Lord pitched the tent. It was made with the Lord's hands. And this one who is perfect walks into the Lord's perfect presence. So Jesus has a better ministry because of the place of his ministry. All right, now turn your notes to the second page. Second point, Jesus has a better ministry because of the focus of his ministry. Look at verse 3. Every priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Okay, we understand the sacrifice part. The Levitical priests had bulls and goats, other such animals, that they offered as sacrifices on behalf of the worshiper. Excuse me, or on their own behalf, on a regular basis. It was a all the time basis, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Let your eyes move up about five verses to chapter 7, verse 27, verse we looked at last week. He does not need to make daily these sacrifices to offer up to offer them up on a continual basis for his own sins and then for the sins of his people, because he did once for all, for he did this once for all. That is, his sacrifice was made one time for all time. Now, that idea, once for all, does not mean once for all people. It means once for all time, in contrast with the Levitical priests who sacrificed all of the time. Now, it doesn't say, doesn't mean that the sacrifice of Christ was limited in its power. It has eternal power in it. What we are talking about is the limitation of those to whom it is applied. And Orthodox Christianity has always agreed that there is a limitation of some type of the atonement. We do not believe, scriptures do not teach, that every person is saved. Here, he's speaking specifically that Christ made that sacrifice once for all time. If you look over at chapter 9, verse 14, it tells us a little bit more about this sacrifice. It benefits us in this way. It cleanses our conscience. That's something that the Old Testament sacrificial system could not do. It could not clear the conscience. But this sacrifice accomplishes that. If you look over at the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 2, says that the sacrifice of Christ came to the Father as a fragrant aroma. In other words, it was an acceptable sacrifice. It was pleasing in the sight of God. It was efficacious to do what the Father purpose for it to do. All right, so that's a little bit of the nature of this sacrifice, that it's better than anything else that we've seen in the Old Testament. Doesn't mean that the sacrificial system in the Old Testament is bad. What we see in Jesus is far better. Now look at the second half of verse 3. Let me read the whole thing. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. He offered his life. But there is this implication, this understanding that there's something else there. We're not done. Jesus may be sitting down, but it doesn't mean that he's sitting on his hands doing nothing. Last week we talked about the ministry of intercession that Jesus performs on our behalf from chapter 7, verse 25. Even to this day, right now, this very moment, he is interceding for you if you are a believer in Christ in relation to sin and its effects on your life, in relation to your own weakness, your own limitations, your own vulnerability to temptation. The Lord is praying for you even right now. But there's more that he does. There are these gifts that he mentions in the first half of verse 2, as well as the sacrifice. What are those gifts? These are not gifts that come from God the Father, from God the Son to the Father. These are gifts presented to the Father through the Son from believers. So we, as worshipers, put in Jesus, if you will, those gifts that are offered unto the Father. If you look over at chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews, verse 15, it says, through him, through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips, that give thanks to his name. We present our sacrifices of praise and of worship through Christ unto the Father, and that's part of his offering that he brings on a daily basis before the Lord as our high priest. He presents our sacrifices of obedient service. Over in Romans chapter 12, familiar passage of Scripture where Paul says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Colossians chapter 3, we see that there is the presenting of our thanksgiving unto the Lord. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks, there it is again, through him to God the Father. So as we praise, as we worship, as we serve, as we give thanks, we give it through Christ, and that becomes a gift that he presents to the Father. Christ has a better ministry than any Old Testament priest could offer, because he sees those things that no human person can see. Christ sees the humble submissiveness in your heart to the will of God and your desire to be obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And it's that that the Lord Jesus takes before the Father. Human priests couldn't see that. But the Lord Jesus sees your heart. He understands those struggles and those strains that you have. He takes those to the Father by intercession. He is constantly ministering in ways that no human person can minister to us. And the author of the book of Hebrews is telling us, Jesus has a far better ministry to us than any of the Old Testament Levitical priests could ever perform. And thirdly, he says that Christ has a better ministry because of the nature of his ministry. the Levitical sacrificial system was representative. It was representative of the reality later coming in Christ. Jesus is the reality. So in verse 5, he talks about a copy. He talks about a shadow. Not the reality, but the representation of the reality. Speaking of the Levitical priesthood, in verse 5 he says, "...who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the temple. For see," he says, "...that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." Now, that particular verse, the end of verse 5, is a quotation from the end of Exodus chapter 25. Turn back to Exodus 25. You'll find that verse at verse 40, last verse in that chapter. But I want your eyes to look at just scanning that particular chapter. In verse 10 of chapter 5, he talks about details on how to construct the Ark of the Covenant, and following that, the mercy seat that rests on top. In verse 23, he talks about how to build the table of showbread. Verse 31, how to build the golden lampstand. In chapter 26, he talks about the curtain and how it is to be constructed. Chapter 27, how to build the altar. Chapter 28, how to clothe the priests. I read one author this week who found 50 chapters dealing with the construction of the tabernacle in exhaustive detail. How many chapters do we have detailing creation for us? And how many do we have talking about the details of the tabernacle? Let's say that this man miscounted by 100%. Let's say it was 25 chapters. I haven't counted myself. Why is it that God gave us so much detail about the construction of the tabernacle, which later followed into the temple? Why so much detail? Why such precision and accuracy that was demanded? Chapter 25, verse 40. See that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown you. Stick to this, Moses. Every subsequent generation must stick to this. Why? Because of this. I'm back in Hebrews. The word translated pattern in our English Bible is the Greek word typos, from which we get our English word type. Now, we've talked about types and antitypes in our study so far. But we've talked about the type is the representation of the antitype, the reality. So the type is always pointing forward to something that is the fulfillment of that representative thing or person. The Levitical priesthood was a type of Christ. Melchizedek was a type of Christ. The sacrificial system was a type of Christ. The reason why God gave Moses and all the subsequent generations all of this detail pointed simply to this. All of these details point to Christ. And because he is the Son of God, all of these details are important because they point to this one who is perfect in all of his ways. He is the greatest of all high priests. He is the greatest of all sacrifices. And because of the greatness of his person, we see the greatness of what he does, even on our behalf, as a high priest. Jesus has a much superior ministry a better ministry than anything we've ever seen before. He serves God on our behalf better than anyone can. Now I must hesitate here and do a little stutter step for just a moment, talking about the importance of the details God gave us in the Scriptures regarding the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a way of declaring to us how God intends to be worshipped. And in our modern, sophisticated 21st century ways, have become very flippant, very cavalier, very loose in the way in which we worship. God wants us to be very serious, very sober-minded, very careful in the way that we apply the truths of Scripture in our worship. All of it is to point toward this one who is perfect in all of his ways. So all of what we do, just like the type in the Old Testament pointing to Christ, all of what we do in our worship is to point to the perfections of Christ. To do our very best with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength to give him what he rightly deserves as our great and perfect high priest. Earlier in verse 5, he talks about this, the Levitical system, as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things to come. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a great preacher here in the States a century ago. His wife died of cancer, leaving him with three children under the age of 12. On the way to the funeral, Dr. Barnhouse had his children in the car, and a truck passed them such that the shadow of the car, or shadow of the truck, overshadowed the car. Dr. Barnhouse noticed that his eldest daughter was staring aimlessly out the window, and he took this as a teachable moment. He asked her, "Tell me, sweetheart, would you rather be run over by that truck or its shadow?" Rather curious, she said, "Well, by the shadow, I guess. It can't hurt you." This wise father said, "Your mother has not been overridden by death, but by the shadow of death. That is nothing to fear." Because the shadow isn't the reality. The light from above shines on the reality, casting the shadow. But the shadow isn't the reality. And so the author of Hebrews says that the Levitical system is the shadow. And the light of truth is shining on Christ, that casts the shadow. So my question is, why would we want to live in the darkness of the shadows? By way of the person and the work of Christ, we have changed positions so that we are now able to see where the light of truth and of revelation is shining, and we are able to see the glory and the wonder of Christ removed from underneath the shadow. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying to these people that are Jews or converted Jews. Step out from behind the shadow. Come and look at the one whose face shines with the radiant glory of the Father. This one whom we know is Jesus of Nazareth. Who's satisfied with just a copy when you could have the real thing? Who's satisfied living in the shadow when you can live in the light? who should settle for lesser when you can have the better? My friends, all of this talk about the better ministry of Christ leads us into this next section that will take us a couple of chapters, talking about the new covenant. It is such a more superlative arrangement, a promise that God gives to us. Verse 6, he says, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And we're going to see here in weeks to come that this new covenant is superior in that it gives us an inner understanding of truth. It is superior because it brings us an intimate relationship with God. It is superior because it gives us incontrovertible forgiveness of sins. Absolute forgiveness of sins. Have you embraced Jesus, who is better? I'm going to butcher the English language here, but are you embracing that which is worser? Now, you can be a believer in Christ and be embracing that which is worser, in the sense that I insist on my way rather than allowing the Lord to be Lord in a particular area of my life, maybe. And maybe right now the Holy Spirit would speak to you to reveal an area or two where you have not allowed him to be the Lord. To choose to do things my way is the worser way. To choose to do things God's way. That he be the Lord and Master, the sovereign in my life. That is the better way. Let's pray. Father, your Holy Spirit has been sent to us to dwell inside of us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to chasten us, to rebuke us where necessary. The point is to Christ, that we might live as he lived, that as he has a better ministry, a better service to God, your Holy Spirit points us in that direction, that we have a better ministry, a better service to God, because we are more perfectly conformed into the likeness of Christ. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here, and in the hearing of my voice, that we together might be humbled, submissive, broken, poured out, that we might become less, that the Lord Jesus might become more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.